If you'll turn back with me to Genesis chapter 38. This evening we come to think of depths of sin and heights of grace. Depths of sin and heights of grace. It's hard to see how chapter 38 fits into the story of Joseph. But as I said this morning, this last section of Genesis is about more than Joseph. It's about the generations of Jacob. It's the story of Jacob's sons, the chosen family of God, the chosen family of God's special promises. And so here in chapter 38, we have this rude interruption in the form of Judah. So we know why chapter 38 is here. Judah is one of Jacob's sons. And so he's part of this account. But now we're left with another problem. And that's the sheer wickedness, the horror, and the shock of this chapter. We read things in chapter 38 that revile us. It certainly isn't a chapter that you would preach on if you weren't working through a series in Genesis. There's very little here to encourage us. There's very little in this chapter to take as a good moral standard. In fact, the actions of Judah are at best repulsive. At worst, they are completely sinful and immoral. Chapter 38 is a chapter of contrasts. Here we have the contrast between Judah in this chapter and Joseph in the next chapter. Judah, we see in chapter 38, is filled with sexual immorality, whereas Joseph in the next chapter remains pure, facing the most difficult of temptations. So chapter 38 is setting us up for the contrast in the next chapter with Joseph. One son is defiled, Joseph remains pure. There's also a contrast in chapter 38 between Judah and Tamar. Judah, a son of the covenant, he's grown up with all the privileges of being in God's chosen family. And yet he acts wickedly. Tamar, Canaanite woman, one who is outside of the family, and she, according to Judah's words, acts righteously in the circumstances. There's a contrast between Judah and Tamar. There's a third contrast in this chapter. And it's the contrast between Judah and Judah. Here we have Judah, the guilty sinner, the immoral reprobate, the wayward son. And later on in Genesis, and in fact later on in God's redemptive history, we have Judah, the chosen promised line. The family of grace and promise. And it's from this family line that Christ Jesus will be born. I believe this is why we have chapter 38 in Genesis. Hidden in the darkness of sin, we have grace. God's electing grace. God's loving promise. God's choice to fulfill his purposes and his plans. And it's grace that shocks us. How could God choose this man? How could God overlook righteous Joseph as the promised family line for the Messiah and choose sinful Judah? But God does. Joseph shows us what Christ will be like, but it is Judah who will be the chosen line. God shows his grace. God shows his forgiveness, his steadfast covenant love to wicked, sinful Judah. And God is going to change this man. Watch out for that change as we go through the life of Joseph. Watch out for the contrast of Judah in chapter 38 to Judah towards the end. This Judah is going to become the head of the family. Chapter 38, in the contrasts, it shows us grace. And friends, it's the same covenant. It's the same saving grace that we need in our lives. This chapter, which displays the horror and the vileness of sin, it is here to remind us of our desperate need for saving grace. Grace that transforms. Grace that changes. Grace that chooses us. I only have two headings this evening. The first one is the depths of sin. The depths of sin. Judah's failures are pretty clear in this chapter. He fails as a son of the covenant. He fails as a father. And he fails as a father-in-law. The warning comes early for us in verse 1. Look at verse 1. It happened at this time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Judah separates himself from the covenant family, from the people of God. This already makes us think, hold on a minute, Judah. You're going to put yourself in danger. You're removing yourself from your people. You're removing yourself from the covenant family. Judah is going off and he's going to do his own things for a time. Don't make that mistake. Don't make a habit of missing church. Don't make a habit of excusing yourself from times of fellowship, from Bible study, from prayer meetings. That's the beginning of this slippery slope. That's the beginning of this danger. If you make a habit of missing worship, then you've already begun to go down the same road as Judah. There's a warning here. Don't separate yourself from God's people. Judah then becomes best friends with Hira, this Adullamite. He's a man of the foreign religion, the Canaanites. He's a man who worships a false god. He's a man who has no time for Jacob's God. And what does Judah do but makes Hira his best friend? Judah chooses unwise friends. How's Hira going to help him spiritually? He's not. What godly advice is Hira going to be able to give to Judah? None. Is this best friend going to encourage Judah to worship God and obey God? No. Be careful what friends you choose. Young people, be careful who your friends are. Especially be careful who your best friends are. Yes, by all means, have friends who are not Christians. That's important. But make sure that your closest friends, your best friend, is someone who can encourage you to walk with Christ. Someone who can pray for you. Someone who can give you good advice. Someone that you can talk to about the things that really matter in life. Make sure that your best friend is going to be someone who can set you a good example, a Christ-like example. Make sure that you are that sort of friend to others. Judah, he chooses ungodly friendships. And Judah, we are told, then marries a Canaanite. We're not told her name. We have it in verse 2. But she's the daughter of Shua. This was forbidden. Abraham's words to Isaac, Judah's grandfather, was that he shouldn't marry someone from outside of that family line. Isaac's words to Esau and Jacob were that they should not marry Canaanite women. Esau disobeyed that command, but Jacob didn't. Judah, he knows the commands. He's grown up knowing the commands. And yet he decides to marry a woman whose religion is wicked, whose religion is cruel, whose religion is false. He marries a woman who will hinder him and stop his spiritual growth. Judah has failed as a covenant son. He has failed as a son having grown up in the benefits and the blessings of this special covenant family. If you're a Christian, you should only marry someone who will walk with you in Christ. Any other relationship, you're going to be walking in different directions. You will be pulling against each other only in Christ. Judah fails. He's grown up with all the privileges, and yet he fails as a son. As a child, having grown up with all of these privileges. Judah further adds to this sin by failing as a father and leading his sons into sinful relationships. Judah takes a wife for Er, another Canaanite. Her name is Tamar. But Judah, it appears, has also failed to discipline his sons. He's failed to teach them to walk in the ways of God. Because we're told in verse 7 that Er was so wicked in God's sight that he put him to death. Er showed no sign of being brought up in God's ways. There's no sign of parental discipline. Er is obviously responsible for his own guilt and sin, as is Onan later on. But Judah, it appears as though he's failed as a father. Er's wickedness is so great, God puts him to death. Onan is just the same. The law was that if a husband dies, that firstborn son of the father, and they have no children, then the brother would marry the wife, the widow. And he would provide a son to receive the firstborn inheritance. That son that's born would carry the name of the dead brother, the firstborn in the family. And that was so that the covenant promises would pass on through the generations. If you remember back to when we were looking at Ruth, that's what happened in the book of Ruth, this kinsman redeemer. So that the promises, so that the inheritance in the promised land could be handed on through the firstborn. Onan has a responsibility. He takes on this responsibility at Judah's command, but he doesn't carry through on his obligation. We have here this account of Onan's disgraceful actions. He lies with Tamar, but in the act of sexual intercourse, he withdraws himself from her and lets his seed spill on the floor. What is Onan doing here? Well, he's being selfish. He's satisfying his own sexual desires, but he's showing no love, no compassion for Tamar. Also, He doesn't want his share of the inheritance to go to his dead brother. He doesn't want his share of the inheritance to be passed on to a son that would carry on the name of the dead brother. Onan wants the inheritance for himself. Selfish, wicked Onan. And that's the seriousness of what is happening in God's sight. And that is why God is putting Onan to death. And Judah is now in the position of having to provide his third son, Shelah, for Tamar as a kinsman redeemer. Shelah is now going to have to provide the son for the inheritance. But he's too young. He's not old enough yet to marry. And so Judah says to Tamar, "You'll have to wait." Judah fails as a father for his sons. And then he also fails as a father-in-law for Tamar. Shelah is still young. But Judah is really just using this as an excuse to keep Tamar in the dark, to keep her hidden out of the picture. And it isn't until Shelah is grown up that Tamar realizes what has been done. Judah isn't going to provide an heir. The line of Judah is going to stop at Shelah. There's going to be no inheritance, no portion in the land, no family line. The covenant promises to Judah and his side of the family will come to an end. Judah fails. Judah is scorning the covenant promises of God. And this is where we see Tamar take action. As she tricks Judah into lying with her. Judah sees what he thinks is a prostitute on the road and he goes into her. He sleeps with her and then he leaves. He promises her payment of a goat. He leaves his signet, which would have been a small cylinder with special markings on it tied around the neck, like a signet ring, like a signature. You would have rolled it in the clay and that was distinct for Judah. That would have been his mark. So his signet, there was the cord, and then his staff. And he leaves those with the person that he thinks is a prostitute. Judah then goes to pay what he thinks is the prostitute later on. But she can't be found. And Judah says, "Oh well, let her keep the things. Better that than have people laugh at me." Judah then hears that Tamar is pregnant. What's his response to the immorality of Tamar? Well, it's one of furious anger. He shows hatred towards her because she hasn't been pure. This is hypocritical, Judah. "Bring her out that she may be burned," he says. Judah isn't a pleasant man. He's failed as a son within the covenant. He's failed as a father. He's failed Tamar as a father-in-law. He's a sexually immoral, hypocritical, sinful, wicked man. The depths of the sin of Judah. I hope his sin shocks us. I hope that we can see that he's behaving wickedly. I hope that this whole situation shows us the depravity of Judah and his sons. We may not have sinned in these ways, but friends, we're just as guilty. We fail as children of the covenant, those who have grown up Christian homes, all of the privileges and responsibilities that we have, all of those blessings. And how many times have we at times turned our back? Have we forgotten what we've been taught? Have we despised, even in the smallest little bit, our upbringing? Have we forsaken what was told to us from our youngest days? We stray like Judah. We maybe hold ourselves to a different standard of morality than others. We judge others on what we see, and yet we often overlook our own hearts, our own words, our own actions. We can be hypocrites like Judah. We are guilty like Judah. Sinful before a holy God like Judah. The sins might be different. We might use different excuses to make our sins sound less awful. But don't we often fall into the depths of sin? The depths of sin. Through Judah's failures, we need to see our desperate need for grace. And that's what chapter 38 is saying to us. We need grace. Remember, it's a chapter of contrasts. And so, after looking at the depths of sin, let's look at a contrast. The heights of grace. The heights of grace. When Judah learns of what Tamar does, when she reveals the signet, the cord, and the staff, Judah says, "She is more righteous than I." Judah hadn't fulfilled his responsibilities. Whereas Tamar, even though she used desperate and sinful means, and it's not taking away from that, God overrules in his grace. But Tamar understood the necessity of Judah's line continuing. Without offspring, there would be no share in the promised inheritance for Judah's family. His line would die out with Shelah. Tamar, who's an outsider of the covenant family, she appears to have a greater understanding of covenant theology and doctrine than Judah has. Tamar is saying, this must be done. This family line must continue. That is why Judah calls her more righteous than he is. Because she sees the need for the offspring. She sees the need to have that family line continue through the firstborn, through the head of the family. That's why Tamar does what she does. That's why Judah says she is more righteous than he. When the time comes to give birth, we're told that she gives birth to twins. And here in the womb, there's a struggle. It's amazing. Within the history of God's people, how many times things are repeated? Isn't this familiar to us? Jacob and Esau in the womb. And here again, in the womb, there's a struggle. One child puts out his hand, and the midwife ties a scarlet thread onto the wrist, but then the hand goes back in again. Next thing, it's the other son comes out. He breaks out. He breaches through. And that's why he's called Perez. Perez means to break through. And then after him follows Zerah with the scarlet thread. Judah now has two sons through Tamar. Two sons to take the place of Er and Onan in the covenant inheritance. They become, well, Perez in particular, as the one born first. They become the head of that home. They become the firstborn through Judah. through Tamar to follow on and take on the family line. Judah's family line is secured. And it's secured because of the actions of a foreigner, an outsider. God uses Tamar. God uses Tamar to, on a human level, to single-handedly save the family line of Judah. Tamar sought out the covenant promises of God. And God is pleased to use what would be despised and shamed to bring out this glorious grace. God is pleased to take this Canaanite woman, and she receives a place of honor in his family. In the genealogy of Christ Jesus, there are a few women whose names appear: Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. All outsiders. And yet they all sought the covenant promises of God. They all desired a share in the inheritance. Because of that, they all shared in the heights of grace. They all have their names recorded. They have them recorded in Scripture. And more importantly, they have their names recorded in eternal life with Christ. The heights of grace. God chooses. God works, and God shows grace to Tamar. And then there is grace shown to Judah. I said it was a chapter of contrasts. The contrast between this Judah in chapter 38 and the Judah that God transforms by his grace. This Judah has the promised line to Christ Jesus the Messiah. It will be through this Judah that God will fulfill his purposes. And that surprises us. How can God save one who is so wicked, so wayward, so sinful? How can God forgive someone who has strayed so far from the obligations of the covenant? But friends, that's what God's grace does. God's good pleasure to save and to choose for himself. And God transforming men like Judah. And later on in Genesis, we will see that Judah is ready to give his life for his brother Benjamin. We're going to see a change in this man by God's grace. And Judah, from being down low in the pits of sin, by God's grace, is going to be raised up to the heights. And he's going to be the head of this family. And through this family line will come the Messiah, Christ Jesus. What a change by God's grace. We can be forgiven for all of our sin. We can be forgiven because of God's grace. Perhaps this evening you feel as though you're in the depths of sin. Maybe your Christian life has been straying, stumbling, faltering. Maybe you feel as though you're just caught up in the mire and the filth of a certain sin. And you say to yourself, can I be lifted up to heights again? Can God really do a work in my life? Can God really transform me? The answer is yes. God's grace through Jesus Christ, through our Savior, we can be lifted up to heights of grace, because this is a God of love, God of forgiveness, Maybe this evening you're not a Christian. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, can God really work in my life? I'm just so aware of my sin. I'm so aware of my failings. I know these depths of sin. I know exactly what you're talking about, and I can see it in myself. Is there any hope? Heights of grace. The God of grace through Jesus Christ forgives. He brings us to himself through the Messiah that comes from this family line. Judah is an example of it. Judah shows us what God's grace can do. We turn to this God. Ask him for forgiveness. Trust in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Heights of grace. What amazing grace this is. We can be lifted up out of the depths of sin. We can be set on heights in the family of Christ Jesus. And this is the same grace that has come to all of us in Christ. It's the same grace that has brought us into God's family. It's the same grace that allows us to share in the blessings of the covenant promises through Christ. We have a Father who loves us. We have an eternal inheritance kept for us. We are made heirs in this family. Heights of grace. Let us never fail to be amazed by the heights of grace that God shows us and that God uses to bring us to himself. Genesis 38. It's a chapter of contrasts. But isn't that also a picture of our lives? Our lives are a chapter of contrasts. The depths of sin. But in Christ Jesus, to the heights of grace. Amen.